if you had the opportunity to write to a group of believing friends who had recently experienced tremendous persecution, what would you say to them? If these friends had also produced tremendous fruit soon after their salvation, but was now lacking the signs of a maturing Christian, how would that change what you said? And imagine for a moment that they also seem as if they are beginning to believe very dangerous false teachings. How would that change your message? If you were able to address these brothers, how would you begin your letter? What would be at the forefront of your mind as you sat down to write? What would you want them to know first? Well, the author of Hebrews found himself in the exact same situation. Before we dive into our text this morning, let's ask God to bless our time in his word and give us understanding. God, I confess that I am weak. So I just pray that you would work through me this morning, God, and that you would just prepare the hearts and minds of the listeners, that we would receive the word this morning. Amen. So please open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. First chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we will be looking at the first four verses. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And it reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, for the sake of time, we won't be discussing the secondary author of Hebrews. While writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, he decided to remain nameless. But what we do know from the epistle's content is that the recipients of this letter are much like the audience that I described earlier. Because of the epistle's heavy content on Old Testament scriptures, as well as the Mosaic Law, we also know that this audience was probably comprised mostly of Jews. And in addressing his immature, misinformed, persecuted brothers, without wasting any words at all, what the author of Hebrews wants them to know is this: that God has spoken to us by his great Son. God has spoken to us by his great Son. That is what this passage is all about. There are eight truths in these opening verses concerning the greatness of the Son, Jesus, through whom God has spoken to us. Eight truths that testify to the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God, who has spoken to us. And the first truth is this: his authority. The first truth testifying to the greatness of the Son by whom God has spoken to us is his authority. Look here with me in verse 2. It reads, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The first truth that the author wants his audience to be aware of is the authority of Jesus. Now notice that this verse begins with the word "but." This indicates a contrast from what was previously stated in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There are a few things that are being contrasted here in verses 1 and 2. A, when God spoke. B, how God spoke. And C, to whom God has spoken. Well, when has God spoken? Rather than continuing to speak at many times in verse 1, now God has spoken decisively during a single period known as the last days. This is the era following the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. Next, how has God spoken? Well, instead of speaking in many ways, which it says in verse 1, now God has spoken decisively by one way, his Son. And lastly, to whom has God spoken? Obviously, he's no longer speaking to the fathers mentioned in verse 1 or the Old Testament Jews, but rather he has spoken to those people living in the last days, the us of verse 2. What this means is that at the pinnacle of redemptive history, upon the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, has spoken authoritatively on the behalf of God. God did not send another prophet to speak on his behalf. No, this time, God's message was carried by one who is unique, his Son, Jesus. So not only is the greatness of the Son revealed in his authority in speaking for God, but secondly, is revealed in his appointment. His appointment is the second truth in this passage that testifies to the greatness of the Son by whom God has spoken to us. Look again in verse 2. See how the author goes on to say that God has appointed his Son the heir of all things. The Son was selected by the Father to be the sole beneficiary of all things. The word all here means all, everything. Think about this, okay? God the Father has given every created thing, everything that exists, to his Son Jesus. They are his. They belong to him. He owns them. Gentlemen, because God has made his Son the sole proprietor of everything in existence, this means that if you can think of it, then he owns it. They belong to Jesus. This means that your car, your job, your house, your kids, and your wives all belong to Jesus. How much does this go against the sense of entitlement that inundates our culture today? Mm-hmm. Right? But for those of us who trust Jesus, we trust Jesus. And it is in this truth that we rejoice. We rejoice in his appointment as the heir of all things. The truth concerning Jesus' authority and his appointment both bear witness to the greatness of the Son who speaks for God. Thirdly, his artistry bears witness to his greatness. The fact that the Son who speaks for God is great is further demonstrated by his artistry or his creation. Look here at the end of verse 2 of our text. It is said that through the Son, God created the world. The world in which we exist was created by God, and his Son was the means by which he created it. In Isaiah 44:24, it is said that God involved no one else in his creating work. So here, the triune nature of God can be seen. The Son's work of creation places him in a class all by himself. It is no wonder that the psalmist declares, "Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." No man's creative genius surpasses the Son's artistry. This is the one who speaks for God, and in his authority, his appointment, and his artistry, his greatness can be seen. Fourthly, his appearance bears witness to his greatness as well. The appearance of the Son who speaks for God reveals his greatness. What is his appearance? Look here in verse 3. It reads, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The term radiance refers to the emitting of light or splendor. The only time the word is used in the New Testament is here, and it is used in reference to the appearance of the Son of God. What is he radiating? Well, our author tells us that it is nothing other than the glory of God. God's glory is the sum total of his essence. It refers to the intrinsic worth of God. Consider that God is eternal. Everything he is now, he has always been. He is eternally just. He is eternally gracious. He is eternally good. He is eternally wrathful, and he is eternally loving. The values of these attributes of God cannot be calculated. They are immeasurable. And all that God is, Jesus, his Son, radiates. He is the visible expression of God himself. Look again at verse 3. The author goes on to say that Jesus is also the exact imprint of his nature. What this means is that there is nothing that God is that Jesus is not. There is nothing that God is that his Son Jesus is not. So for the sake of analogy, let's imagine that there was somehow a mold, okay, that could capture all of the depth of God's immeasurable character. What the Holy Spirit is telling us here in this passage is that Jesus, his Son, would fit that mold perfectly. Jesus knows what only God knows. He does what only God can do. And he appears as only God is. The greatness of the Son who speaks for God is seen in his authority, his appointment, his artistry, and his appearance. And fifthly, this truth is seen in his ability. God speaks through his Son, whose ability illustrates his greatness. Look with me again in verse 3, which reads, "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This phrase can also be translated "by his powerful word." The enormity of the Son's ability here is profound. The Son upholds or sustains the entire universe with his words. Not just the earth, which is one of 8 planets in our solar system, and not just the solar system, which contains one of the 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone, but the entire universe, the whole cosmos. Every single atomic molecule in existence is being held fast by the sun's powerful word. We see here that everything that God created through Jesus is upheld by the power contained in his son's mere words. Jesus' ability is awesome, to say the least. So Jesus' greatness as the one who speaks for God is not only seen in his authority, his appointment, his artistry, his appearance, and his ability, but the sixth way that this truth is seen is in his atonement. The atonement of the Son demonstrates that God has spoken through one who is indeed great. Look once more with me at verse 3. The end of verse 3 reads, "After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus' atonement made purification for sins. This term purification would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience. It was a term that referred to the actions of the Levitical priests who would restore a person with physical or moral imperfection to the full privileges of moral and physical purity. This was done by way of some cleansing process or animal sacrifice. And likewise, Jesus' atonement made perfect every sinner whom he purified. Christian, Jesus purified you by bearing away in himself, in his body on the cross, God's wrath against every single sinful thought, word, and deed that you will ever commit. Once and for all, by his death, Jesus purified everyone who would believe. And still there's more. As if this atonement of the Son wasn't enough, the greatness of the one by whom God has spoken to us is seen in another way. Seventh, it is seen in his ascension. His ascension reveals his greatness as well as the one who has spoken on the behalf of God. Praise God that the gospel does not end with a crucified Savior. The end of verse 3 says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After his work was accomplished, Jesus ascended to his rightful place in heaven. Here, the resurrection is obviously implied. Now, note a couple of things about Jesus' ascension. A, his posture, and B, his position. His posture and his position. Look at his posture. It says that he is seated. Most likely, this signifies a completed work, the completion of his atonement. And look also at his position. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is seated next to the lofty and majestic one's right hand. Now, God is spirit, and he doesn't actually have hands. But the terminology that's used here signifies a place of power, honor, and authority. So clearly, God himself, the Father, has elevated his great Son. He has also spoken to us by his Son, whose greatness is not only seen in his authority, his appointment, his artistry, his appearance, his ability, his atonement, and his ascension, but eighth and lastly, he is seen in his appellation. His appellation, meaning name, his title. This too bears witness to the greatness of the Son. Look with me to verse 4. It reads, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." the context of this chapter reveals that the appellation that Jesus has inherited from the Father is the Son. This title of Son, it indicates both submissiveness and greatness. Submission is seen in that the Son does not adopt a higher name than the Father. Though he is equal, Jesus remains the Son, and his title will forever reflect his submissiveness to the Father. This appellation also reflects his greatness, because no one else has been given this name. Now, sure, all Christians are adopted by God and called sons, but the Son is not one of many children. He is unique. This, among other things, separates Jesus from angels. This verse clearly tells us that Jesus is in every way superior to angels, down to his very name. The truth of the Son's authority, appointment, artistry, appearance, ability, atonement, ascension, and appellation all testify to his greatness as the one by whom God has spoken to us. So what are we to do with this truth? In light of these magnificent truths, I want to just give you at least two ways that you can demonstrate gratitude to God for speaking to us through this great one, through his great Son. Number one, read and meditate on God's words. We're at a unique point in redemptive history. God held nothing back from us when he spoke to us through his Son. Since there is no greater means of communication by which God could have chosen to speak to us, then read his words. Meditate on his words, specifically those words in the New Testament spoken by Jesus and his apostles. Read and meditate on God's word as a demonstration of gratitude for God speaking to us through his Son. And the second way you can show gratitude toward God for speaking to us by his great Son is obey God's words. In addition to reading and meditating God's words, obey them. God has graciously communicated to us by his Son to reveal the fullness of the gospel. So obey the gospel. Be obedient to the commands of our Lord Jesus that are revealed in Scripture. At one point in time, we who were dead in sin had no understanding. We were incapable of understanding God's words. But because Jesus set us free from our bondage to sin and made us slaves to righteousness and to God, we now have the ability to come to God's words, open his words, and freely understand what he's communicated to us. So obey those words. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for speaking to us, God, through your great Son. May we just not be hearers of his voice through your word, but may we be doers as well. Amen.